Let us go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we praise you that you have adopted us into your family as sons and daughters. Lord, that you've given us your word and that, Lord, you are sending your spirit this evening, Father, to work the truth of it in our hearts and minds. Lord, that you are working us into the image of our Savior through the means of grace. We pray that you would be with us as we open up your word. Lord, that we would glorify you in all that we do as we focus in on your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening we're continuing our look at 1 John. If you'll turn to chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Thus ends the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. I would imagine many of you are familiar with the story, or maybe even just the movie, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. There's a lot of memorable characters from there. And there's an interesting storyline that weaves its way through, and it's this battle of Captain Nemo and his crew of the Nautilus against the rest of the world. As he's traveling around and come across that he's taking his iron submarine, this iron beast, and he's running through these ships of the military-industrial complex of the day and the different navies, sinking those ships, destroying different nations' abilities to wage war as they're hunting him down. There's this bond between Nemo and his crew. They love each other. They have this brotherhood. They're willing to die for each other in this struggle against their enemy. And you think, okay, well, I kind of see where you might be going here, but, you know, Captain Nemo and his men, they were sinking ships. They were destroying vessels. You know, that doesn't sound like a good correlation for the church and love of the brethren. But if you think about it, what is the gospel doing? What is the church doing? What is Christ doing through us? He's tearing down these strongholds. He's destroying the power of his enemy, the devil, and his kingdom is growing as the brethren, brothers and sisters, are loving each other, committed, willing to die for each other. It's a very interesting parallel if you think of it. Now, if you haven't seen that, or you haven't read the book, I'm pretty confident that at least you've been in a situation in your own family, or you've seen where siblings love each other, maybe defending each other against a common threat. A good example happened recently. My wife told me. So there was a little older boy than Walker, and he was kind of picking on Walker, being a little bit of a bully. And she said, you would have been so proud. Benton walked over and basically put an end to it. Said, well, you're not going to treat my little brother like that. We're done. It was this love that they had for each other coming together. He was defending his brother against this attack from outside. And you're probably have stories of that in your own family or from when you were a child. But we see a similar situation here in our passage that's developing with this love of the brethren. And John is showing us that though the world hates believers, you are called to follow Christ by loving one another. Though the world hates believers, you are called to follow Christ by loving one another. And we'll see that brotherly love is the opposite of worldly hate, and that brotherly love is a defined duty for believers. As we turn to the first few verses in our passage this evening, verses 11 through 15, we see this. Brotherly love is the opposite of worldly hate. Right off the bat in verse 11, John points out to us that this is a message that you've heard from the beginning. He's once again showing his readers. He's telling them, this isn't something that I'm creating. This isn't something I made up. This is the apostolic message. This is the message you heard coming from the gospel, from Christ. It is rooted there. And this command that he gives of loving one another in verse 11, it is rooted in that message. It's rooted in Christ. If we go back to John's gospel in chapter 15, we see that in verses 12 through 17. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." We also see not only is this message of loving one another rooted in this apostolic and in Christ message, but we also see in verses 11 and 12 that loving one another is a distinguishing mark for true believers. And we've seen as we're going through 1 John, that's one of the purposes that John's doing. He's writing, as he tells us in chapter 5, he wants to show true believers, give them assurance, give them marks that they can see in their own life. The fruit of the Spirit is working. It's working out of their salvation that God has given them. And if you remember from last week, in our previous passage, John was dealing with this, the difference between the children of the devil and the children of God, and how you're able to see who someone's father is. And he's working through that, and now he goes right out of that conversation into an application of the difference between these children of the devil and the children of God. He's showing it specifically through this loving one another commandment that we see. And John moves on and uses a negative example of Cain. A negative example of the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. And he brings in Cain, which we could say would be the first child of the devil, Cain, and who's displayed his true evilness in the actions that he did as he slew his brother Abel. And it's interesting, when we look at the Greek under murder, that word is only used here and then in Revelation in the New Testament in several places. And another translation could be slew. So that Cain slew his brother. And when we look at how it's used in Revelation and the passages where it is, it's used dealing with sacrifices, temple sacrifices. So there's this premeditated killing, but it's also a cold-blooded killing. So the priests would come and they would kill the animals for the sacrifice, and it was something that needed to happen. It was something that they didn't necessarily feel bad about because that blood was temporarily atoning for the sins of God's people. Well, in the same similar way, we see that Cain, in this premeditated, cold-blooded way, has stepped forth and slew his brother. Slew him in a very wicked and evil way. And this is the example that John is giving us, because why does he say Cain did this? He said because Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So it's the first time ever we see a child of the devil killing a child of God, and he's doing it basically because of the difference of who their fathers are. He looks at his brother, he sees that righteousness, and it just enrages him. And he lashes out at his brother Abel. And we also see in verse 13, as we move forward, the reality that the world hates true believers. Now, John, when he writes this, he's very frank. He just says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." He's wanting it here as Christians to don't be amazed by this. Don't be taken aback. And don't have a pity party. Why is everyone against us? He's saying, no, don't be amazed when the world hates you. Because that actually, building off of what has already been taught by Christ, is another sign. If you're being hated by the world, then you are a child of God. That's another sign that's showing that for assurance. And we can look back and see even Jesus' words when he addressed this. Once again, back to chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." And also see Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 5 in regards to this hatred that the world has towards his people. Matthew chapter 5 verses 11 through 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, there's this lineage, it's almost like a family lineage, the children of God have had to deal with this hatred and attacking and persecution from the children of the devil. And we see it throughout the scriptures, starting with Cain, working all the way up to today, you can even see it happening. I remember several years ago meeting a man who's a member of the PCA in Georgia, and he had a ministry. I can't remember at the time he was ordained pastor or not, but he was telling me about their ministry. He interacted a lot with unbelievers, and he was spreading the gospel, and they were doing apologetic work. And he said, "You would not believe the voicemails that are left at my office at night." He said, "We come in and play them." He said, "John, don't ever doubt that the world doesn't hate Christians." And he said specifically there was one that he thought was just chilling. And it was, he heard it from several different people, but it was this theme of, "I'm looking forward to the day when we get to throw you Christians to the lions again, to get you out of our culture." And it was vicious. These were people who were serious. They didn't want to see or be reminded of God in any way. They didn't want to look at a Christian and have to be reminded of the reality of where they were and where they stood before a sovereign God, and the fact that they were guilty. They didn't want to be reminded of that, and they wanted to eradicate that thought in any way possible. And you may think, "Oh, that's silly, this voicemail, people, you know, blowing off steam," but you know, that's serious. If something's had enough anger in them, they want to call someone just to yell at them, that's not a loving heart. But we also think about the fact that, you know, Satan doesn't waste his ammo. I thought this was interesting. Is if you look at the church, the pseudo-church in America, and then false religion, and you just kind of pay attention, where does it look like that Satan is really focusing his guns? Well, it's on the true church. It seems like, more liberal-type churches, all they get is, you know, hand-clapping. "Oh, that's amazing. You're changing with the times. Yes, come and be with the rest of us enlightened people. We like you. You're good Christians." But when it comes to those who stand up for God's Word or the truth of the Scriptures, the culture turns its guns on us, on God's people, and unloads what they can. In hatred, they attack. Because Satan's not wasting his ammo. He doesn't want to shoot down his allies, as it were. He wants to go after the children of God, not after his children. Well, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, there's an interesting section that Peter writes in regards to suffering as a Christian. It's chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. He writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" There's a few things that Peter is writing about here in regards to suffering. One of the first things we see is that this hatred coming against the church is a certainty. It is going to come. And we see he's pointing out that that's not a suffering because you're rude, you're a jerk, or because you're angry with somebody over something. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It's a particular type of suffering. It's suffering for Christ and the gospel. So we see that it's certain that these trials are going to be coming, but it's also that it should be for and over the gospel, not over other things, not because you're a bull in the china shop and you just want to go to war with everyone around you, specifically over the gospel, over the fact that you're a child of God. But we also see that it glorifies God as you go through these things. And we also see that this time of judgment begins with the household of God, a purification. I think we see that throughout the history of the church, that when these times of suffering come, there's this purification, which hopefully, Lord willing, is what will come out of each season of suffering for the church, is that God will purify His bride through that, and it will be to His glory. Well, in verses 14 to 15, as we look, we see that loving your brothers and sisters is an assurance of your faith. Another one of these distinguishing marks that are placed on Christians that work out through the gifts of the Spirit that come out, that the Holy Spirit puts on Christians. In verse 14, as we look back to chapter 3 and verse in chapter 3 in 1 John, and 14, we see that it begins, "We know." We know. We know this, the purpose of this letter, why Christ has written these things. But we also see, as we move down into verse 24, that the Spirit is the one who is assuring Christians. By the Spirit, in verse 24, "By the Spirit whom He has given us, through the Spirit by whom He has given us, we know we are abiding in Christ." We also see that when we think about this, as we look forward into back to verses 14 and 15, we see that there's a lot of, if we think about today and applying this, a lot of confusion in the church regarding backsliding and apostasy. Backsliding would be a sin that would cause someone to stumble, and then they would turn and they would come back to Christ, as we've talked about and seen already in our letter. They would come before Him repenting. They would be broken. That would be backsliding in different areas. Apostasy would be someone who, through their sin, is more revealing their state that they're really, truly a child of the devil. They're not a child of God who's fallen backwards, but they really are a child of the devil. And in the church today, there's much confusion over this. They say, well, you know, you can slide in and out of this apostasy. You can, one season, you can be a faithful Christian, but the next season, someone could, through backsliding, fall out and be an unbeliever. But that's not what we see here. It's this... what John is showing us is that it is certain that when the Lord has saved someone, He keeps them. They persevere. It's not like a car driving down the road. So the way that the church today may look at it is a car driving down the road and it swerves in and out of its lane. So it may be in the lane of salvation, but it may swerve out of the lane
apostatize. So it's back and forth. And as long as you don't hit a tree or a car when you're out of the lane, everything's going to be okay. You have that ability to come back. But that would be a misunderstanding of what backsliding and apostasy would be. But we also see, as we look not only in verses 1 through 15, we see that brotherly love is the opposite of worldly hate. In verses 16 through 18, the end of our passage, we see that brotherly love is a defined duty for believers. Verse 16 points out that the ultimate standard of brotherly love is Christ's self-sacrifice. John wrote, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." See, Christ wasn't forced to lay down his life. He did it willingly. He, as he says here in verse 16, he laid down his life for us. Christ is the one that laid it down. He wasn't out of compulsion. It was his love for his people that he did this. It was the greatest expression of love. It was what true love is. And it's what we see in John 15:13 that talks about laying your life down for a brother. That is the greatest love. We look at Romans chapter 5 in verses 6 through 10. And Paul wrote, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Christ is the one that laid down his life for his people out of love, not out of a compulsion that he had. We look at this, sometimes it's hard to love when you think of loving amongst the household of faith. Even in our own families, it can be hard. I don't know, maybe there's someone in your life that's just difficult to get along with. And I've had someone, and throughout my whole life, a family member always remind me, "Hey, we're family. It doesn't matter. Family." Well, in the same way, in the household of faith, we're family. We are the sons and daughters of God. And not to be rude or to say it in a kind of blunt way, but we're stuck with each other. And the Holy Spirit's going to work within the body so that we will, through sanctification, be able to love each other and to be there for each other as we would for family. So when it's hard to love, we can think back of this willingness that Christ had, that he came down from the heavens and he came down, think of it, to take on flesh. I mean, we think how amazing that is, and it is amazing, but at the same time, how humiliating for God the Son to take on flesh and then to live a perfect life and then the whole time to live in our misery, to sin around him and then to be crucified, the humiliation of the cross, death, and then his resurrection. All of this was for his love for his people so that it leaves us without an excuse when we think about, it's really difficult for me to love so-and-so in the household of faith. Well, we're really left with no excuse when we look to what Christ has done for us. As we look at verses 16 and 17, we see that brotherly love is our duty as believers. John chapter 15 points out that we love God. We love God by obeying Him. We love other people by obeying God. I mean, think of the Ten Commandments. If you were to work your way through the Ten Commandments, second table of law, as you obey God's commands, you're loving other people. Because God has established the Ten Commandments in a way that causes society to function. That's how we show love to others. Think about it. Do not murder. It's very loving not to murder your neighbor because you want something they have. And we all think, oh yeah, of course. Well, that isn't always a static truth in some societies. They may think, hey, strongest in the tribe gets what they want. Well, no. Do not murder. Love your neighbors that way. And we know that the commandments go even farther than that when God deals with our hearts. Do not hate others, for that would be murder. Well, as we look at verses 16 and 17, it's interesting that John points out, he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He didn't say, we should lay down our lives for the brothers, or maybe if things work out and it's in the right situations, we ought. There's this moral command that we are to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And then John moves on and gives a real-world application. He kind of puts teeth to it. Let me explain to you what I mean. How far, what I'm talking about here, when you're laying down your life for others. And then he goes and he explains. He says, if anyone, so if when your brothers and sisters, if you have the ability, you have goods of the world, and you see your brother in need, yet you close your heart against them. Now, how does God's love abide in you? That's the question that John asked. How can you say that you have this love abiding in you when you're turning away from a brother or sister who's in need? And this isn't a commandment as we look at it. We're not just for a certain group in the church. He's writing to believers. This is something that all believers are to do. To look around and see, where is it that God has called you to help others without excuses, not turning a blind eye? Well, as we look, we see in the end of our passage, we move on in verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. I remember when I was younger, after a football game, I had a dad of one of my teammates came up to me and he said, it was a good game, John. I said, okay, thank you. He said, something I want to tell you, I want you to remember. I said, when you play, I want you to start playing. I don't want you to do what you see. Like when you watch college football, or you watch pro ball, or even the high school guys, I was younger. He said, I want you to do what you see. I encourage you to walk with a big stick. Be quiet, walk with a big stick. Or let me explain it to you, John. I'm thinking, walk with a big stick? What are you talking about? He said, let your play speak for you. Don't run your mouth. Don't jump all around. He goes, just let how you play speak for you. Well, in a sense, that's what we see John telling his readers here. He's like, hey, let your actions speak. Don't walk around talking about how much you love everybody. Just show everybody how much you love them. Don't be a talker. Be a doer. Make these things happen in the body. He wants Christians to move beyond the superficial. We have love for each other and get into a real world, nitty-gritty, true love. Leaving behind any hypocritical kind of promises, we'll do this, we'll do that. But moving into it. Think about it. The children that are in this room, what would you prefer? Would you prefer if your dad said, hey, I love you, every time you ran out the door? And a couple weeks later, same thing, I love you, and he ran out the door. And that was the only time you really got to sit down with him or talk to him. That's the only time you heard it. Or would you like for your father to say, I love you, and then follow it up with, hey, I've carved some time aside. When I get back from work today, think about what you want to do. We'll have fun together, whatever it is. Play and dress up, little tea party. You want to throw the ball. You want to play with Legos. You let me know. I love you, and let's spend time together. Children, what would you rather have? Yeah, it would be not just the I love you, but the following through and showing, yes, I love you. And you think about, wives, what would you prefer? Your husband to say, I love you. Yeah, that's great. But what about, hey, honey, I love you. And then you look over and you notice, the sink's full of dishes. I'm going to knock that out for my wife. I'm going to take care of that so that she's freed up to do whatever it is she needs to do. Well, I would think that, hey, seeing my husband's love in action, that's what you would want to see. Or think about members, you come to church and you see deacons or elders and, hey, love you, it's great to see you. Yeah, it's good to see you. Or deacons and elders who, hey, I'm praying for you. And the elders following up about that thing we talked about the other day. How's it going? Or, we got time we can catch, let's get some coffee. Let's get together. It's like, hey, they really love me. He's concerned about my life. He's concerned about what's going on. He's asking what I'm reading. We're having conversations. They're showing this love. Well, as we've looked in our passage this evening, and John has shown us that though the world hates believers, you are called to follow Christ by loving one another. When we look at brotherly love as the opposite of worldly hate, and brotherly love as a defined duty, for believers. I'd like for you to think about the fact that the church, being the household of faith, is to love and care for each other, brothers and sisters, the same way our households should function. So that brothers and sisters are loving each other the way that a brother and sister in a good, healthy relationship would love each other within a household. And as we're looking to move towards doing that, each of us, take a moment for you, take a moment and say, what is John saying here? I've seen what John the Apostle is talking about. It's different. As children of God, how they have this love for each other. And then doing a self-evaluation, saying, oh, do I have that love? Do I really have that love for others? And it's really easy to say I love the church. But am I doing the things that would show other people I love them because I'm worried about them, concerned about them, or I just care about them? Is that something that's happening? Is that something that needs to be confronted in your own life, that you're just too busy to have this love for each other? And we think about, as we look at the world hating the church, you know, there's a possibility in one sense that we may be headed to a time where loving the brethren could be difficult because some Christians, due to whatever their jobs are, where they're connected, having a biblical faith may make them almost radioactive. Or being in a Bible-believing church is going to be difficult. Is it easier just to go down the street where a church has maybe bowed the knee to Caesar and given up its right to proclaim the truth? You know, are we going to stand by each other, loving each other, backing each other up? But what happens in the day in and day out, you know, that may happen, but what happens in the day in and the day out that we see in front of us is really when a need is there, do we take the time to address it? We're so busy. It's, you know, you think, man, I know I need to call so-and-so and check on it. And then 2 days later, you're remembering, oh, I just totally forgot. Or someone's in need of something and it comes to your attention. Is it, man, I'd love to get over there, but my calendar is so full, there's no way I can help them. That's the day in to day out, self-sacrificing love that we're called to love the brethren. And most of the time, that self-sacrificial act is going to be setting our own time aside or our own activity that is so important to us to address a need that the Lord has placed in front of us. Well, let us pray. Father, we are thankful that your word does not return to you void. I ask and pray that you would use this passage, this section of 1 John in each of our lives, Lord, that you may make it powerful. That you would cause us to take the step beyond knowing in our mind that we love one another, but doing things that show that we love one another. Lord, that we would seek after you. Father, that our love for you would cause us to be there as brothers and sisters for each other. So we pray that you would move within our church and continue to keep the body here growing in maturity and richness and depth in our love for our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You will take your